The name William Patton McKinney, or McKay, excuse me, may not mean much to you, but he is the writer of some of our hymns. As a matter of fact, when he was 24 years old, he wrote one of the most beloved hymns that we have and sing to this day. It was in 1863. It was later updated a little bit in 1867. And over the years, it has been given three different titles. You know it by any one of the three. One of the names or one of the titles comes from the first line of the first stanza. We praise thee, O God. Another name that's been given to it comes from the chorus. Hallelujah, thine the glory. The third title is taken from the final stanza, the first line of the fourth stanza, which is revive us again. And it's that title that I want you to think about this morning. Let me share with you the words to that stanza. Listen to them closely, because this is what we're asking God to do when we sing the fourth line or the fourth stanza of this song. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. If you look at the Psalms are filled with pleas by the psalmist for God to revive his people. Let me share with you just a few of those. One is found in Psalm 80, latter part of verse 18. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Another is found in Psalm 85, there in verse 6. Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? And then if you read Psalm 119, there's a host of them. But I'm going to share three with you. One I have up here for you on the PowerPoint in front. Verse 25 of Psalm 119, latter part of that verse, revive me according to your word. Or verse 40, latter part of verse 40, revive me through your righteousness. Verse 88, revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Each of these is a call for God to revive us again, to bring about a revival in our lives. The verses that were read for you just a moment ago are perhaps the greatest event of God reviving His people that you will find anywhere mentioned in Scripture. It is the beginning, as we looked at last week, of what God is about to do to enter into history in the form of His Son and to bring about a great revival by bringing a Savior into the world. Isaiah spoke about it long ago in chapter 9 of the book that bears his name, down in verse 2, because there he says, and Jesus would quote this, he would refer to this, or not Jesus, actually it would be the prophet that stood there at the temple. And what he said as he quoted verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 9 is this: the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. You see, that's what happens when God revives. A light shines forth upon His people. He steps in. He brings about a change in life. He revives us again. He fills each heart with His love. He rekindles us. You know, if our community, if our state, if our nation is to be spared the terrifying judgment of God upon our sins, then we need revival. We need something that changes us and moves us back toward Him. I hope that you will be praying for our upcoming meeting, because I believe that it has the opportunity to help us with that. But it is God. And that is where I want us to notice there are two things. And the first of those is this, and that is that God is sovereign in revival. God is the one that brings revival. That's why we pray for it. That's why the psalmist asked for it, that God would revive. He is the one that takes the initiative. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3, there in verse 1, before Samuel began his ministry and before God spoke to Samuel, you find that there is this statement that is made, and that is that the word from the Lord was rare in those days and visions were infrequent. prior to the angel appearing, the angel of the Lord appearing to Zacharias, it had been over 400 years since a word from God had come through any prophet. 400 years. And yet God's people were constantly praying that the Messiah would come, the anointed one that God had spoken of long ago through Moses and that the prophets had declared and looked for. And God responded. He took the initiative. He sent his angel to speak to a priest by the name of Zacharias. Now here's the interesting thing. In that day and time, there were some 18,000 to 20,000 priests, not high priests, but priests who served in the temple. He was according to the order of Abijah. And his name had been drawn on that occasion for him to offer incense. A once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Do you think it was by happenstance that all of this took place? No. God took the initiative. As a matter of fact, every name that is connected with this event has an importance to it. Zachariah's name had a meaning to it. And the name is simply this: the Lord remembers. You see, God had remembered the promise he had made to his people so long ago to send a forerunner before his Messiah would come in the spirit of Elijah. And so God would respond to that prayer of his people that Messiah would come. And it was the Lord who, through his angel to Zechariah, told him, "I've heard your petition. I've heard your plea. And thus I have not forgotten you. I remember." Not only that, he promised him that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son. Her name also in Hebrew has a very special meaning. And the meaning is God, my God, is an oath. In other words, my God keeps his promises. My God is one upon whom I can depend. So here you have a father-to-be whose name means my God remembers, a mother-to-be whose name means my God is an oath, and then God says, God picks the name. It's not Zacharias that picks the name for the son. It's not Elizabeth who will pick the name for her son. It is God who picks the name for this son that is to be the forerunner. His name shall be called John. And in the Hebrew, that name means the Lord is gracious. You see, it is because God was rich in mercy. It was because of God's grace that he sent a Savior into the world. And he chose who the father would be and he chose who the mother would be. And the names of that father and that mother had very special meanings. And he chose the name of the son, that God is going to be gracious in sending this son as a forerunner to his own son. And in all of this, God is the one that takes the initiative. So what we're praying for when we ask God to revive is we're asking God, take the initiative. Do what you need to do to bring us back to you. And oftentimes, when God takes the initiative, he waits. He waits until times are dark and often hopeless before he sends a revival. If you look at the time in which all of this takes place, it is a very dark time politically. It is a very dark time religiously for God's people. Politically, because what Luke tells us here is that it was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, that God sent his angel to speak to Zacharias. Well, who is Herod? Herod the First, better known by his contemporaries as Herod the Great, was a very immoral and violent man. He reigned for 33 years over Judea. He was known as the King of Judea. And he held on to his power by murdering many of his own family members, his sons, because he was afraid they would try to usurp the throne. As a matter of fact, the emperor, the Roman emperor then that day, who had given him that territory, had a saying about Herod the Great. He said, "It's better to be a pig than a son in Judea." The reason was because Herod, being an Edomite, would not slaughter pigs. He worshipped, he affiliated in, with the Jewish religion, even though he was not a true Jew. He was more a Jew in name than anything else, but he still would not touch pigs. It was better to be a pig because you would survive under Herod's reign than if you were his son. He slaughtered his last son, or had his one final son put to death, the one that, not his final son, but the last death that he brought about of a family member was 5 days before his own death, in which he had Antipater executed. Many of you will remember that following the birth of Jesus, he sends his soldiers into the little town of Air and region of Bethlehem to slaughter the male infants in order to try to get to that one who was born King of the Jews. That was the way it was in that day and time. And religiously, it wasn't much better, because in addition to having a wicked king, the religion of Israel had become very corrupt. The high priest and members of the Sanhedrin constantly were vying for power and prestige. They had made a business out of selling animals in the temple courts only to line their pockets and increase profits for themselves. And folks, it's often in bleak times such as this that God reaches out and responds. Do you remember what happened in the beginning of the days of the book of Exodus? God's people are crying out to him for deliverance from their bondage there in Egypt. And what does God do? God raises up a deliverer, a man named Moses. That will be 80 years before he's ready to do what God needs him to do, but God begins raising him up. And in the days of the judges, the dark days of the judges, God heard the prayers of a single solitary woman, a barren woman by the name of Hannah, a prayer for a son. And God responds to that prayer and gives her a son whose name is Samuel. And Samuel will rise up to become a great prophet, servant of God, and eventually anoint the first king of Israel and the second king as well. All of this should encourage us to pray for revival here in our own country, because as we look around us, we find that times today seem to be very dark and at times bleak. As a matter of fact, one of the things I learned just this past week is a host of our young men in this country are struggling because they no longer know what their purpose is in life. What am I supposed to do with my life? What is my life meant to be? They're lost. They don't know where to turn. And you know, it's in times like this that God does respond. It's in the midst of our weakness that God acts. Remember what our Lord told the Apostle Paul, who had prayed to him 3 times for the removal of what he called his thorn in the flesh, his messenger from Satan? The Lord had told the Apostle Paul that power is perfected in weakness. It's in our weak moments that God's power is seen. And not only that, Paul himself, in writing his letter to the church at Rome, over in Romans chapter 5, there in verse 6, said this, "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." You see, God acted. And he does so in those bleak times. My question for you this morning is, does your situation seem spiritually hopeless right now? Are you looking at your life and trying to figure out, what is it that I'm expected to do? Where is my life headed? What is to be the outcome of my life? I really don't see the answers. Maybe your sins have overwhelmed you this morning. If so, are you ready to cry out to God? Are you willing to acknowledge him? To come to him in obedient faith, because he's ready to answer. When God brings revival, He brings that revival through faithful servants. When you go back and you read what Tommy read for us just a moment ago, through the pen of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that Luke records for us there in verse 6 is that Zacharias and Elizabeth were, as he says, righteous in the sight of God. As a matter of fact, the latter part of verse 6 adds this, they walked blamelessly, he says, in all the commandments and requirements or ordinances, the King James says, of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that this husband and wife team were sinless, that they were perfect, that they made no mistakes. No, they were like the rest of us. But what Luke is telling us, what the Holy Spirit is telling us, is that these were two individuals who sought to obey God in all of their ways. They sought to walk in a manner that was consistent with His will, to obey Him, to follow Him. They weren't the only godly couple that we learn about at this period of time. There was another couple, very familiar to you, to all of us, Mary and Joseph. And both of these couples lived in relative obscurity. Remember I said Zacharias was one of 18 to 20,000 priests. Joseph and Mary lived to the north in a little town of Bethlehem at that point in time. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Was a comment that would later be made. You see, they weren't well known. They weren't among the who's who of Israel at that point in time. And were it not for what we have written about them here, we might never have learned their names. But God knew them. Because they lived quiet lives of godliness, going about their regular duties, simply serving God. And if God is to bring revival in His day, in our day, then what God is looking for are people, ordinary people, just like you, just like me, who are willing just to go about our lives every day, just doing what God says do. Just living our lives in faithful obedience to Him, seeking His kingdom and His glory. The world may never take notice of us, but I can promise you that God will. Which brings me to the second thing in all of this. God is the one who initiates revival. He's sovereign in that. But He's looking for people that He can work with, people that He can utilize in bringing that about. He's looking at us. He's looking at our individual lives to determine, is that an individual that I can do something with, that I can make a change, a difference in the lives of others? You see, if revival is to be effective, we must be righteous in His sight. If you go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, it is there that Peter talks about those who scoff at things just going on as they always have. And then Peter makes the statement that it escapes their notice. And he talks about how the world was destroyed by a flood. And then he talks about what's going to come, the destruction of everything we see around us. And he asks a question. That question is given for us down in verse 11. It is, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? And then later, just a few verses later in verse 14, he kind of responds to that. He answers it in a way in which he encourages those who would read his work to be, as he says, to be diligent, to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. God is looking for people who will be diligent just to do his will. The world notices our deeds. God examines our hearts. As a matter of fact, one of the things that we find in Hebrews 4 verse 13 is that very statement, the idea that all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God looks at our hearts as well as our deeds. And we may fool the world, we may fool our brothers and our sisters in Christ, but there is one that we will never fool, and that is God. Because God looks within. He looks at what motivates us, why we do the things we do. Folks, Herod the First, as I said earlier, was called Herod the Great by his contemporaries, but not by God. If you look in verse 15 of what was read for you a moment ago, Luke chapter 1, there is one who was, by God, was deemed to be great. He would be great. God called John the Baptist great. As a matter of fact, he told Zacharias that John would be great in the sight of the Lord. That's what the angel said. This man, this baby that has not yet been born, who will grow up to become a man and be the forerunner of the Messiah, he will be great in God's sight. Wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't it be nice to know that in God's sight you are considered great? God considers you worthy. He considers us of importance to Himself. When all is said and done, folks, the true estimate of our lives is not what other people may think about us. It is what God thinks about us, what God considers in us. We must guard against the desire to live for the approval and the applause of those around us, because it will surely take us under. But instead, we must make it our goal to be what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, those workmen that are approved by God. That's our goal. So the first thing is, when God seeks to bring revival, He is looking for those people who are righteous in His sight. But we must be people who are set apart for God, people who are filled, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 18, with the Holy Spirit. You see, John was set apart by God while he was still in his mother's womb, according to verse 15. Before he was even conceived, God is saying, I have set him apart in the womb. Folks, don't tell me that God doesn't recognize that embryo in his mother's womb or her mother's womb. It is a child in God's sight. It is a life, and that child will become somebody who may serve God in great ways unless someone snuffs that life out. John was to be, as God said through his angel, someone that would go in before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah, verse 17. And he tells us what he would do, verse 16, that he would turn the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. His goal, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What a great responsibility has been given. What a great thing he would do. Each one of us, according to Romans chapter 12, each one of us have been given different gifts according to the grace that's been given to us. And we should all seek to use them in bringing sinners back to the Lord and turning the lost back to Him. But before we can be used in this way, we must first seek to live a life that is different from the culture in which we live. We can't simply go along in order to get along. We've got to say, no, this is who I am. This is the life I will live, because it is a life that honors God. And only when people see us for the different people we are, for the people who honor God, and when we've set Christ apart, remember, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Only when we do that will they begin to ask us, give me an account, tell me why you have the hope that you have in you. And then we can give them a reason for the hope that is in us. And we do so with meekness and fear. When we're living such righteous lives, then God can use us to bring about what He desires. And I talked about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people have taken that and used it in ways that is not always what Scripture means. Well, you must be talking about speaking in tongues or prophesying or something like, no. Let me share something with you. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Paul talks there about what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it is what is to be in us. Well, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says against such things there is no law. Well, let me ask you a question. If you're a Christian today, are you a little more joyful than you were before you became a Christian? I hope that you are. If you're a Christian today, do you have a little more patience today than you did maybe prior to your becoming a Christian? I hope that you do, because that means that the Spirit is growing those that fruit within your life? Are you a person that acts in a little more self-controlled way than maybe you did all those years ago before you were a Christian? I hope that you do, because there again, that is a part of what the Spirit is doing in your life. If you go down just a few more verses, there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul makes this statement, if we live by the Spirit, we will also walk by the Spirit. In other words, we're going to live according to the way God wants us to live. But the last thing, as we think about all of this and how we need to be the people God calls us to be, is we need to be prepared for Him. You know, we sing about this great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. But the question is, are we ready? I mentioned a moment ago that the angel told Zacharias that John would, as he said, make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Folks, we live in a day and time when many people tend to speak of God in a very careless and flippant way. I fear for them, for their souls, because the God I serve deserves the greatest respect and fear and reverence. Throughout Scripture, just start reading, but throughout Scripture, whenever people encountered either an angel or the Lord Himself, their response was always the same. It was reverent fear. Go back and look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, Moses at the burning bush, and what do we find? Moses is afraid. Look in Gideon in Judges chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, when God or the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. And what is Gideon's response? It is a response of fear. Go over to Judges chapter 13 and look there again at when the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's wife and then later to Manoah. And what you'll find in verse 22 is that the response again is fear. Why? Because of who God is and what God represents. The prophet Jeremiah contrasted the living God with the prophet, with the false gods, the idols that those around, even the Israelites and those around them, had fashioned for themselves. And listen what he says there in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. But the Lord, he says, is the true God. He is the living God and everlasting King. He says, At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Do we humble ourselves in the presence of God? Is our response to Him a response of, your will be done? Or, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening? Or, here am I, send me? Because what James tells us over in James chapter 4, verse 10, is that if we humble ourselves before Him, He will exalt us in due time. Have you prayed recently for revival? Maybe personal revival. Father, revive me. Help me to be more committed to You. Have a greater love for You. Revive me in righteousness. Revive me according to Your word. Revive me in Your loving kindness. Have you prayed for this community? Have you prayed for our country and revival to come? Let me take you again through those words from that hymn written so long ago. Revive us again. Fill each heart with Thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. What about it? Is that something you would like? For God to revive you, to fill your heart with His love, to rekindle your soul with that fire from above. We need that. We need that. As a people, we need that in our society. We need it in our nation. We need it across the world. Why? Because one day God is coming in judgment. He's sending His Son in judgment. And then it will be too late. Then there will be no second chances, no opportunity to suddenly say, let me change my life now. Then it will be too late. Paul said it best. If you look at what he said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, there he said, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. Now now. Not this afternoon, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not next year. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know how long you have in life. We're not told that. We know we have the moment. Will you use this moment to give your life in obedient faith to Jesus Christ and let Him begin the work in you to change you according to His will, to mold you and make you? Are you willing today to confess the name of Christ as Lord and Savior, to repent of your sin, to turn away from it, and to be buried with Him in baptism? And if you're a Christian here today, and you say, you know, my life has not been, I know that I have not lived as I should,